You remember last time I was talking about this matter of making deals with congregations after you get a call, and I suggested that that's not the time to make any financial deals or any other kind of deals with your congregation. I think you should look at this new call that you receive and simply judge whether on the basis of the gifts the Lord has given you, you can serve better in the congregation that is calling you, or whether you ought to remain where you are. Okay, now there are a couple of other things that I think we should emphasize, and one is that a person oughtn't to accept a call just because he has it. I think there's a real temptation for young men to be rolling stones in the ministry and constantly on the move. You know, after you're in a parish for a couple of years and you receive a call, I think that's going to be a rather critical moment for you, and I think you ought to sit down and assess whether you have done the necessary work that can be done in the place where you are, or whether you ought to accept the challenge. I think one of the problems we're having today is that pastors are moving too frequently for their own good and for the congregation's good. And I can't tell you to remain in your first charge for such and such a length of time, but there are other men who suggest that probably it would be good if you'd remain in your first charge for 5 years. But just because somebody said that is no reason anybody's going to do it. But what I want to try to impress is that after you've been in a congregation for, let's say, a couple of years, I think then you can begin to do some really solid constructive work. And, of course, if you leave, you're not going to have that opportunity there. Now, let's go back to this question of procedure, you know, with respect to your call. I suggested the other day that you ought to talk this thing over with the Board of Elders to see whether you have the confidence of the congregation. And assuming that you do, then I think the next step is to reach a decision and then call a meeting of the congregation. Of course, men like Fritz, you know, suggest that you ought to talk it over with other clergymen and surely also with your wife, and before you reach a decision. Now, how long should that take? Well, I don't think you ought to hold a call longer than a month. I think within a month a man ought to be able to make up his mind about what he's going to do. And then you call this meeting of the congregation, and everybody should know that it's being held. And then I think that you should give the congregation your decision and the reasons for your decision. Now, if you decide to decline the call, well, then the congregation, I trust, will accept that as your decision, will rejoice over the fact, and will enter your declining the call in the minutes of the congregation. But then there are a few things you have to do. You have to write a letter to the congregation declining the call and giving reasons for declining the call. Of course, the principal reason, I suppose, always will be that you feel that with the talents the Lord has given you, you can serve better in the congregation where you're at. Or there may be certain situations in the congregation that make you think that it would be ill-advised to leave the congregation at this time. And these judgments you have to make. And you could inform the congregation. Now, what if you get a call and the salary on that call, you know, is just pitifully low? I don't know whether I would write the congregation and tell them that the reason is because, you know, salary isn't adequate. I've heard of men doing that, but I wouldn't recommend it. There ought to be other reasons for declining the call. And then you ought to let your district president know of the action that you've taken so he knows what your status is in the district. These are things that that have to be done. And then when you send that letter back declining the call, you also have to send back the documents which they sent you. I would send back the whole business. Okay. So I'm not suggesting that when you bring a call into the congregation, you know, you have the congregation take a vote. Well, let's assume now that you want to accept this call. Well, what do? I would simply go in the congregation meeting and tell the congregation that after prayerful consideration, I've decided to accept this call. And then the congregation should give you a peaceful release. Now, once in a while, congregations don't want to do that at the first meeting. And I think all you can do is have the chairman call another meeting of the congregation for maybe 2 weeks later or a week later or something like that, and have the congregation in the meantime have members of the congregation speak with you about it. But I think ultimately they ought to give you a peaceful release to accept the call. Now, if they do give you a peaceful release, then you write the congregation your acceptance of their call. And I think you can also indicate to them about when you expect to be on the scene. There are then now, how long do you stay in your congregation after you've accepted the call? I think that 2 weeks is sufficiently long, and I think those are probably going to be the two longest weeks of your life, because there's a kind of an estrangement that sets in. Nobody means it to be, but somehow the phone doesn't ring as much as it used to, you know, and this kind of thing. But I don't think you ought to, you know, just leave overnight. I think 2 weeks. Then you ought to have a farewell sermon for your congregation. But whenever you leave a church, you know, don't throw stones at them. Even if maybe some of the reason for your leaving is the difficulty that you had, I would surely not throw stones at the flock of God. That isn't going to help anything. It's going to injure and hurt. But it's not going to help. And then, so you have this farewell sermon, and then you also obviously have to make arrangements with the congregation that is calling you for your moving, and you will have to write your own district president to let him know you've accepted this call. And if you go to another district, you have to write to the president of that district to request him to authorize your installation. You'll have to tell him when the date of the installation is going to be. These kinds of things, you know, you work out together with the vacancy pastor and the congregation which has called you. But that district president of that new district has to authorize your installation. Now, let's see. And there's another thing. You know, when you write to the president of your present district, he has to transfer you, and you have to request this transfer to this new district. That's one thing he has to do. Okay? So that pretty much, I think, takes care of the procedure on that matter. Now, let me say something else. You know, once in a while it happens that you get a rash of calls, maybe three or four, you know, and this upsets your own congregation a little bit. Now, obviously you have to consider all these calls, but if there are, let's say, you know, a number of them, and they're very comfortable with your own congregation, you feel inclined to decline these calls, well, I think that you should probably not let those linger, you know, and keep your congregation in a state of, tension over this thing. You'll have to use your own judgment about that, however. Sometimes it happens that you get two calls simultaneously. Well, which one do you consider? I think you have a right to consider both of them, and obviously one of those, well, you may decline both of them, or you'll either accept one of them and decline the other, but I think you just about have to treat both of them simultaneously. Now, something I haven't said anything about is the, two things I haven't said something about. One is the permanency of the call, and the other one is the call document itself. Maybe let me say just a few things about the permanency of the call. You know, this idea of permanence, I think, is implicit in the call. The Lord calls you, and you remain where you are until you receive another call or until you die, I suppose. But the question often comes up, is a call with limited tenure, is that a valid call? Now, we used to say that, no, that's not a valid call, so you just contract for that person. We did all kinds of funny things. There's nothing wrong with a call with limited tenure. If the calling congregation has some reason for issuing such a call, it's noble and honorable, and if the man who receives the call is willing to accept the call under these conditions, I think that can be as valid a call as anything else. What we don't want to happen in the church, I think, is that preachers simply become hirelings of congregations. You know, they can hire and fire them at will without any provocation. Well, I think we want to avoid that, but I don't think that there's anything implicitly wrong with a call with limited tenure, provided the motives of the calling group are honorable motives. Now let's look at the call document itself. That's an interesting document because it outlines the functions of the pastoral office pretty well, and also the responsibilities of the congregation toward the pastor. If all preachers would remember their call document, I think that they would suffer from less frustration about what they ought to be doing in the ministry, because the call document is real explicit. And it's interesting, if you ever serve as a vacancy pastor and ask the congregation, you know, what kind of a pastor do you think we ought to get, they're going to come up with these things that are outlined in the call document. And the pastors sometimes get themselves all mixed up about their priorities simply because they don't remember these basic requirements that are outlined in their call. Really, this happens. A lot of times they catch themselves majoring in minors and not getting the chief things done that congregations expect of them. And there have been studies made on this, that and the studies indicate, for instance, one out by Blizzard, Blizzard, in which he shows quite pointedly that the minister spends most of his time in administration, and that's the kind of thing that people care least about. Now, I'm not saying you should therefore be a sloppy administrator, but I am saying that we have to free ourselves from a lot of tasks in the parish in order to get the big things done in the ministry. We have to delegate, we have to learn how to do it, and we have to trust other people to get work done that has to be done. Well, what does the call document outline? Well, first of all, the document says, we authorize and obligate our pastor-elect to proclaim to us jointly and severally the Word of God in its full truth and purity, as contained in the canonical writings of the Old and New Testament and professed in the confessional writings of the Lutheran Church. In other words, you're supposed to proclaim the Word of God in its truth and purity. All right, that's preaching. Administer the sacraments according to Christ's institution. Okay. Discharge toward all the members of the congregation the functions of a pastor and curate of their souls in an evangelical manner, in particular to visit the sick and dying and to admonish the indifferent and the erring. Okay, pastoral work, isn't it? Ministry to people in need. And then fourth, faithfully to guard the spiritual welfare of the young. All right, we have to instruct the young, especially if found in Luther's Small Catechism. And five, I want to say a little bit about this, clinging a little bit, not only a little bit, but pretty much to the catechism, because, you know, that's the only dogmatics our people have. And I think our children ought to receive a thorough instruction in Luther's Small Catechism. I hope you think so, too. And then five, to guide us in applying the divinely ordained discipline of the church. Now, you notice it says that the pastor isn't there to exercise the discipline. He's to guide the congregation in exercising. So what? So who does the admonishing? Well, I think a pastor does a lot of that. But this is the responsibility of the congregation. And certainly excommunication and reinstatement of an excommunicated person are responsibilities of the congregation. And a pastor certainly ought to let them do that, but he's there to guide them. And six, to serve the congregation as an example of Christian conduct. Okay? So he's there also as an example. Now, these are the functions which the call document outlines for the pastor. And I say we have to remember these so that we don't catch ourselves spending time on things that are of secondary importance when we ought to be giving our major responsibilities to these things outlined in the call. And then the congregation obligates itself to receive the pastor elect as a minister of Jesus Christ, to accord him the honor, love, and obedience which we owe him as such according to the word of God. So they're going to receive you as a minister of Christ, honor, love, and obey you as surely in those things which the word of God requires of them. And then second, to support his ministry with diligent and faithful prayers. I wish it would also say with active work, too, because members have to do more than pray for their pastor. They have to be in mission themselves. I think you probably understand that. And then three, to render the discharge of his duties easy for him by cordial one-mindedness, so they're not going to fight, and willing readiness by our peaceable conduct in every possible way. So, this thing of keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is important for congregations. A fighting church is a loser, and this is an important responsibility. And then to provide for his decent maintenance according to our ability, and to pay him promptly and regularly a salary of so much. So the providing for his physical necessities. This is the responsibility which the congregation assumes. I have told other class, and I might as well tell you, I wish that these obligations of the congregation were slanted more in the direction of the congregation assuming the responsibility to be in mission, you know, to the world. But I suppose that idea may be read into some of these things to which they agree. But this is the call document which you are hopefully going to receive at the end of April. Well, I have a couple of other items here. I don't know whether, I suppose I did maybe discuss this with you, but how about deposing a pastor from office? There are a couple of reasons for which a pastor could be deposed from office. One is persistent false doctrine. The other is persistent ungodly life. The third is willful neglect of duty. Willful neglect. And four is incapacity any longer to perform the functions of the office. On this fourth point of incapacity, usually they ask him to resign, and I think a pastor is smart to do it rather than to, you know, do like some men do. They immediately raise the question of the permanent call and things like this, but if they can't perform the functions, I don't know how they can retain the office. These get to be very delicate questions. Now, how about retiring or resigning from the ministry? Well, I don't think a person ought to do that for selfish reasons. I think we're here to work, and I suppose most of us hope to die with our boots on. But what about, there are more of our pastors, incidentally, now that we have Social Security and the pension fund, who are retiring. And one man told me he's never so rich in his whole life as when he finally retired, because of both of these, the benefit of both of these funds. But, you know, every man is going to have to weigh that, and the circumstances of his life are going to have a bearing on that. Now, what do you do after your retirement? Well, the book says, you know, it's better if you are not in the same congregation, but that's pretty difficult for an older pastor to do, you know it? Because all of his friends are in that congregation. Who wants to move to Arkansas when he's 65 years old and don't know anybody? So I think it's pretty unrealistic to say that a man is automatically going to leave or ought to leave. But I think if you ever get in a congregation where there's an older man, treat him with a lot of respect and deference. But one thing you can't do is let him run that congregation, you know, from his retirement study. And this is a problem that sometimes develops. And I think you have to let the congregation know that they've called you to be the pastor. And I think you have a right to know what's going on. I think you ought to know. So I hope you don't have any difficulty with it. But, okay. Now, that's all on this. Now, if you have any other questions, you know, you're going to have to ask me about them in class, okay? Right now, I guess all you can do is growl if you don't agree with something, huh? Well, let's take a little bit of time for this other subject of ordination. Now, I said that I was going to finish that before this test, and that's really the only reason I'm making this tape. So, now, you know, when you look at the New Testament, the practice of ordination is the practice of the laying on of hands. And if we look at the New Testament, we find that elders and missionaries and deacons were ordained. A couple of passages, if you want them, 1 Timothy 4:14 and 2 Timothy 1:6. These two passages talk about the ordination of an elder. Missionaries, Acts 13, verse 3, you know, this is this incident of the church at Antioch, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work by the laying on of hands. And then the deacons in Acts 6 were also ordained. It says Acts 6:6, they laid their hands on them. So there's no divine command that ministers must be ordained. So ordination, we say, is a good practice in the church. There's a lot of discussion today about, you know, about this, whether teachers, parochial school teachers, should be ordained. I think that's going to come up before the Milwaukee Convention, and I don't want to be prophetic about what's going to happen to that. But, you know, theologically, and on the basis of the practice of the early church, if they ordain deacons, I find little argument for not ordaining male teachers. Particularly, you know, when we say that they are ministers of religion. So I sure wouldn't fight their ordination personally very much. Now, what's the purpose of ordination? Well, you know, over against the Romanists, we have to keep the thing a little bit clean, don't we? It's not a sacrament, right? It doesn't impart the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't make a man a pastor. The call does that. Ordination, therefore, doesn't confer any indelible character on a man, as Rome teaches. And ordination doesn't make one eligible for the work of the ministry either. The diploma, together with the ratification of the church, does that. In other words, you're eligible on the basis of your successful completion of your seminary work and the ratification of the church. And ordination does not make the means of grace effective. It can be effective even though the man hasn't been ordained. Now, what's the understanding of ordination in the Lutheran Church? Here I'm going to read a paragraph, paragraph 69 from the tractate. It says, these words, pertain to the true church, which certainly has a right to elect and ordain ministers, since it alone has the priesthood. You notice that. This also, a most common custom of the church testifies. For formerly the people elected pastors and bishops, then came a bishop either from that church or a neighboring one who confirmed the one elected by the laying on of hands, and ordination was nothing else than such a ratification. In other words, historically, ordination is the ratification of the first call. That's what it is historically. Now, if there is no call, there can be no ordination. So a man first has to have received a call and accepted it before he is eligible for ordination. Now, ordination is retained in the church because it serves a number of useful purposes. By ordination, the candidate declares it to be his intention to devote his life to the work of the ministry. And that's good. It's a public testimony of the great importance and sacredness of the office of the ministry. At the same time, the congregation has the opportunity to hear the called pastor declare his unqualified loyalty to the sacred scriptures and the Lutheran confessions, and the congregation has the opportunity to invoke the Lord's blessing upon the labors of its pastor. So, for these two reasons, ordination is certainly a sacred act, it's not a sacrament, and it has some wholesome purposes and therefore ought to be retained in the church as a Christian practice or rite. Now, I want to say this, that our pastors generally have a high respect for their ordination vows. I don't know that I mentioned this in class before, but I think this is true. You hear this at conferences and at synods, you know, this was my ordination vow. And I think every man has a responsibility, and I know you do too, in the ministry to remember his confirmation vow. We promise on the day of our ordination that we will teach and preach according to the sacred scriptures and the Lutheran confessions, which are the Lutheran understanding of the scriptures. And we need this kind of loyalty. This is the one thing, ultimately, which keeps the preaching and teaching of the Lutheran church, which keeps it ultimately Lutheran. We must test everything by scripture and the Lutheran confessions. Now, where should ordination take place? Now, ordinarily, if it's the ratification of the first call, we've always said that it ought to take place before the congregation which has called the man. It just makes sense that it should, with that sort of definition. However, it's a custom in the church, and I don't think we should need be or should be legalistic about this thing. And so, in your handbook, paragraph 4.19, we're told that the ordination of a candidate shall, as a rule, for the sake of good order in the church, take place in the presence of the congregation to which he has been called. However, the president of the district in which the calling congregation is located may permit the ordination to take place in the home congregation of the candidate, and accordingly, with the permission of the calling congregation. Notice that. With the permission of the calling congregation, authorize the ordination of the candidate in his home congregation. The president of the district in which the calling congregation is located shall issue a diploma of ordination. The installation of candidates or a pastor shall always take place in the presence of the congregation to which they have been called. In other words, this says that you may be ordained in any Lutheran Missouri Synod congregation, provided the calling congregation assent to that, and provided also that the district president of the district in which the congregation is located which has called you, that district president authorizes your ordination at some other place. But installation always takes place before the congregation which has called you. Now, there is some nomenclature that you have to be acquainted with to function in the Missouri Synod, and I'm going to give you those now. These are definitions, you see. Ordination, okay? We ordain those who are qualified for the full functions of the pastoral office upon their acceptance of their first call. Now, okay, and installation now. We install those who are in the ministry of the word full time upon their acceptance of a call. This includes, incidentally, male teachers, you see, because they're in the ministry of the word full time. Then, induction. We induct those who, on a part-time basis, are functioning in the ministry of the word, like women teachers. And, you know, I always quip in class that that's really not a full-time job for them. That's just an interim job until they find the right man. And then Sunday school teachers, church councils. I know you speak of the installation of church councils, don't you? But technically, according to these definitions, it ought to be induction. And you know, when you were on your vicarage, you were inducted, weren't you? You should have been. Now let's see, induction, what's next? Consecration, we consecrate deaconesses. They're the only ones that I know that are consecrated. And then commissioning, okay, that's another one. Commissioning, now we commission men when the church sends them out to an area where there is not organized church work. For instance, some of you are going to... Well, Burke Hill got a call like that, I think. He's a missionary at large, yeah, the Southeastern District. Well, he's commissioned for his work because he doesn't have a settled, organized congregation. You see, he's called by the district. We do that also with missionaries when we send them out. We commission them. For now, you know, these definitions aren't inspired... they just reflect what our present practice is. For instance, if Milwaukee suddenly decides that all teachers ought to be ordained, well, I guess we'll change our definition of ordination to fit the teachers. That's where we are right now, and these terms are used, and I think you ought to be familiar with the significance of them. Now, let's see. Next, we ought to say something about the ordination, the rite of ordination. Now, when you take a look at the agenda, the rite of ordination and installation are very similar. We'll take a look at the order of installation. I think before you graduate, you ought to take a look at the agenda and read over this rite just for yourself, you know. Now, the ordination generally takes place after the sermon, you know, then there's a hymn for the ministry, and then the ordinand steps to the altar, and the ordinator, the one who does the ordaining, and the ordinand steps to the altar, and then he reads, you know, passages that talk about the work of the ministry, and then he asks whether do you believe the canonical books of the Old and New Testament to be the inspired word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice? You know, he responds, I do so believe. And do you accept all the ecumenical creeds and the particular creeds of the Lutheran Church outlined in the Book of Concord? You say, I do. Then he says, do you solemnly promise that you will perform the duties of your office in accordance with these confessions, and that all your teaching and your administration of the sacraments will be in conformity with all these scriptures and with the aforementioned confessions? The ordinand says, I do. And then will you finally adorn the doctrine of our Savior with a holy life and conversation? He says, I will, the Lord helping me through the power and grace of His Holy Spirit. And then he says, the ordinator says, I now commit unto you the holy office of the word and the sacraments. I ordain and consecrate you a minister of the church. Now the form says, and install you as pastor of this congregation. You see, now if you're ordained someplace else, he's going to have to eliminate that. All right. And then other ministers come, you know, and lay their hands on your head. And there is a new proposed rite for ordination. I'll have to take a look at that quickly and keep talking until I find the place, which allows for the placing the stole about the neck of the one who is ordained. And this comes after, he says, I commit unto you the laying on of hands, through the laying on of hands, the sacred ministry of the word and the sacraments. I ordain and consecrate you a minister of Christ's holy church in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Then these rubrics say this. After these additional ministers then pronounce a blessing upon a newly ordained person, now here's the rubric. Then there may be placed upon each of the persons ordained a chasuble and or a stole, according to local custom. Thereafter the ordinator may deliver to each person ordained a Bible into one hand and a chalice and paten into the other, saying as he does so, take the authority to preach the word of God and to administer the holy sacraments in Christ's holy church. Now, this practice of placing the stole on the shoulders of the man ordained is a rather common one, and if I were being ordained this summer, I would at least make inquiry about that. But that's the agenda, you know, doesn't make provision for that, but this new form does. Now, I said before that I didn't quite finish this, did I? Now, after the stole is placed about the neck of the one ordained, then follows the prayer and the Lord's prayer, and then the charge to the one ordained, you know, go then, take heed unto thyself and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer, you know. So that concludes this, and then I suppose they sing another hymn and have the closing collect, and that ends that. Now, or installation is quite similar. There are a couple of things that are a bit different, and probably ought to spend a couple of minutes just taking a look at that installation rite. It begins, in the service, you know, this comes after the sermon again, and after this hymn on the ministry, then the one who is officiating minister steps to the altar, and the one being installed steps to the altar also, and then the officiating minister says, dear brother, whereas you have been called, you know, to assume charge of the flock of Christ in this place, it is fitting that you should hear what the word of God says concerning it. And then he reads quite a few passages, and then he asks, I ask you, dear brother, in the presence of God and of this congregation, are you willing and ready to take upon you the charge of this congregation and to perform faithfully all the duties of your ministry? He says, I am. And then will you preach and teach according to the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions? He says, yes, with the help of God. And then there is an address by the officiating minister to the congregation telling them what their responsibilities are, and then it ends by the officiating minister saying, I now ask you, are you willing to receive your pastor as a minister of God and to show toward him such love, honor, and fit obedience in the Lord as are due to an overseer and guide placed over you by the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd and bishop of souls? And then the church council and the congregation respond, we are. And then comes the actual rite of installation, and then the assisting ministers come and say one of the scripture verses listed in the agenda or some other fitting scripture verse as they lay their hand on the head of the one being installed. And then the charge is given to the man, go and feed the flock of Christ entrusted to you, and so on. And then follows the prayer, and what else? I suppose at this juncture also the Lord's Prayer. And then there's a concluding hymn. Now, in the installation service, you want to remember this, the one being installed as the pastor of this congregation has the closing collect and the benediction in the installation service. You have to remember that. In the ordination service, he has no part in the service except to answer the questions which are addressed to him. But in the installation service, he has the closing collect and the benediction. And from that time on, he, assumes the full pastoral responsibilities in that congregation. Incidentally, if you get to a new congregation, technically, you are not to assume the functions of the pastor of that congregation until you are installed. For instance, many times on Sunday mornings, I have preached in the church at which the new pastor was going to be installed in the afternoon. He was present in the service, but he didn't preach. But that doesn't mean that if there's somebody critically ill and this kind of thing, you can't take care of that, even though you haven't been installed yet, you had better do that. But usually we don't preach in the congregation until after we've been installed. Okay? Well, maybe I have a couple of minutes just to talk about to you about beginning work in a new parish. You know, when you get to a new parish, the best thing for you to do is to look at the church records. You can tell a congregation what a congregation is very often by looking at the records. And when you get to a new place, you ought to make inquiry about the people who are sick and need of pastoral care. You ought to certainly meet with your church council, meet with the leaders of your various organizations and of the agencies of Christian education which you have. And the first people you ought to get acquainted with are that third of the congregation which appear to do, you know, be the heart of that congregation. Get to know these people and get to know them quickly. And then you can move out from there to get to know the other third who are pretty much regular in attendance, but not quite as active as